All right, folks, thank you for joining us live tonight, Friday, December 22nd, I believe, Shabbat here at Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. My name's Todd Baker. I am the pastor here of our small but powerfully effective congregation. We meet every Friday evenings at 7 p.m. at Northwest Bible Church. We are located in the Christian Life Center, room 301/302. We are at the address of 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, and if you need the zip, it is 75231. Folks, we also have a quarterly newsletter called Search the Scriptures. I'm also president of Berit Chadasha Ministries. Berit Chadasha means in Hebrew, New Covenant, reminding us God promised he would give the Berit Chadasha, or the new covenant, to the house of Israel, Jeremiah 31:31. So if you would like a free quarterly newsletter, you can email me at toddbuss@yahoo.com. And also check out our ministry website, which is www.searchthescripturesonline.org. www.searchthescripturesonline.org. We also humbly ask for your support so that we can continue to take this gospel back to the people and land from whence it came, the Jewish people in the land of Israel. We go 3 to 4 times a year. Our next trip, which will be my 44th gospel outreach to the Jewish people in Israel, is coming up on March 11th. So pray about it, and if the Lord leads you to support us, please do. We need your support. All right, with all that said, we're going to get back into an ongoing series we are teaching when we're not in the book of Galatians. We're doing two teaching series, and tonight is the second one other than the our expository of the book of Galatians, and that is Old Testament persons that foreshadow Jesus Christ. And we have been looking at the life of Joseph, the patriarch, one of the great patriarchs of Israel, Joseph. And tonight will be our last look at this great man who so beautifully and accurately prefigures the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, who came after Joseph some 2,000 years later. Tonight we will be looking at Joseph and his brethren evangelically considered. And before we get into this study, let me just say that I'm indebted to several great theologians in the church who have noticed the striking parallel between the life of Joseph and how it beautifully resembles and typifies the life of Jesus Christ. And those men would be writers, Christian writers, thinkers, commentators, and theologians like A.W. Pink. His Gleanings in Genesis gives a very detailed an accurate typological study that exists between Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there would be A.B. Simpson's excellent six-volume work, I think it's six volumes, called Christ in All the Scripture. I believe that's the title. And he also delves into the Christological implications of the life of Joseph. And then we have McIntosh, C.H. McIntosh, and his Notes on the Pentateuch, quite a lengthy volume. Also, there are others that we would be here for quite some time if I mentioned them. But you know, the fact that Joseph and Jesus' lives parallel each other, Joseph serving as the type pointing to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ being the antitype to Joseph, was certainly discovered and taught in the early church. The early church fathers mentioned that. And so this is not something that was just thought up and conjured up out of thin air. There is a clear, and hopefully you've seen it up to this point in our teaching on how Joseph typifies Jesus, there is a clear resemblance between the two. And tonight, when we speak of Joseph and his brethren evangelically considered, what we mean here is that how Joseph dealt with his brethren when they came to Egypt is how God typically and typically and spiritually deals with the convicted sinner to bring him to salvation in Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. When we say Joseph and his brethren evangelically considered, what we mean by that is that it denotes or symbolizes the way God deals with a convicted sinner to bring him to salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Amen? So there is, as we look at this theme interwoven through the life of Joseph and his dealings with his brethren, the last time we were dealing with Joseph as a type of Christ, unfortunately the internet was not working. But the last time we were in this series of teachings, we saw how that Joseph, dealing with his brethren, dispensationally symbolizes the Jewish people's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ at his first coming and also at his second coming. Now, unfortunately, the internet did not work the last time we did this, so I will probably from home at some point, with the help of our technician sitting behind this camera, be able to record that for you and get it on Facebook. But we are now in the last chapter of Joseph's life and how his dealings with his brethren, who up to this point, they were alienated because Joseph's brothers hated him because he was the favorite of their father, Jacob, and because he had prophetic dreams, which he shared with them. They didn't like it because he told them essentially they would bow to him someday. And, of course, that happens some 25 years later when they are reunited in Egypt. But when we here speak about Joseph and his brethren evangelically considered, what we are saying is that it prefigures Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. And while Joseph's brethren accurately portray the natural condition of the unsaved, the ungodly, and in the experiences through which they passed as their reconciliation with Joseph was finally effected, what we have here in that is a lovely, powerful gospel representation of the unsaved being brought from death to life, being brought to the one who is greater than Joseph, the one who desires to be reconciled to them and feed them forever. Amen. So continuing in that enumerative vein, let us now look at how Joseph and his brethren evangelically point to how Jesus deals with the sinner whom he seeks to convict and bring him to salvation, that the sinner is converted. First of all, we are told in Genesis 42:5, and this will cover Genesis chapters 42 through 45, and you can look them up, these references in Genesis 42 through 45 that I give you. First of all, in Genesis 42, verse 5, we are told that Joseph's brethren dwelt in a land where there was no corn. The land of Canaan at that time was devoured in famine, just as God showed Joseph that 7 years of plenty would follow 7 years of severe famine. And it is in that state of severe famine we find Joseph's 11 brethren and their father Jacob. It is striking to observe here that in the midst of this famine, there's nothing to sustain them. They were in a very dangerous place of starvation leading to death. To continue where they were meant death, therefore, Jacob bids his sons to go down to Egypt and buy from there that we may live and not die, he says in Genesis 42:2. So, you know, folks, when we look at their condition of starvation and hunger and barrenness, does this not also spiritually picture the condition which obtains in the place where the ungodly, the unsaved dwell, alienated from the life of God, Ephesians 2:1. Sinners, unsaved sinners, are living in a world which is smitten with spiritual famine, in a world which furnishes no substantial food for the soul. You can fill it with entertainment. You can fill it with money. You can fill it with sex. You can fill it with religion. Fill it with whatever earthly and temporal pleasure you seek. What happens in the end? You end up still spiritually starved. The experience of every unregenerate person is that of the prodigal son. There is nothing for him but the empty husk of corn with which the swine feed on. When the brethren of Joseph come to Egypt to find corn there, which was in abundance because of Joseph's wise planning beforehand, when they come there, the brothers of Joseph wish, we are told, they wish to pay for what they received. Genesis 42:3. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. A.W. Pink, in his wonderful commentary, Gleanings from Genesis, says this about their desire to buy food. He says this: it is striking to observe the prominence of this feature here. The word buy occurs no less than 5 times in the first 10 verses of chapter 42. Clearly, the brothers had no other thought of securing the needed food than by purchasing it. And that was natural. Hey, you can't blame them for that, right, folks? You don't get food free. You got to buy it in this fallen world, right? But it is not so with the biblical truth of salvation. The natural man, of course, conceives that everything he gets, whether in this world or even from God, must be earned, must be paid for. His own mind never rises above the level of receiving a gift from God freely. He supposes that he must earn God's approval, win God's favor, and merit God's acceptance of him. It was thus with Naaman the Syrian, who was healed from leprosy. He went to the prophet of God to be healed of his leprosy, and he offered him money. It was the prodigal son's conception when he said to his father, "Make me as one of your hired servants," that is, as one who worked for what he received. So it is here with Joseph's brethren, and folks, so it is with every natural man, unsaved. They innately think they have to do something to earn God's favor. And what does that lead to? Self-righteousness. Hey, I did this and this and this, and God has granted me favor, and I've earned His salvation. A Bible salvation is altogether foreign to that unregenerate mentality, I can tell you. Joseph's brethren, proceeding from that assumption, then have or display a self-righteous attitude. And so it is with all of the unsaved who think they can earn God's favor. They develop a self-righteous attitude that says, "Hey, I've done such and such and such as I think God may require, or as my church requires, and so I'm saved. I'm right standing with God." That is not biblical, folks. Joseph's brethren assume a self-righteous attitude as they came before the Lord of Egypt. We are told in Genesis 42:7 that when they appeared before Joseph, he tested them. We are told he spoke harshly or roughly to them. He said to them, "You are spies to see the vulnerability of the land you have come." Genesis 42:9. And what was their response? What was their response? Well, we have it in Genesis 42:10 and 11. And their response was this. They answered him, "No, my Lord, we are here but to buy food, and this is the reason your servants have come. We are all one man's son. We are true men. Your servants are no spies." Well, they're lying. They weren't true men. If they were, they wouldn't have lied to Joseph years ago when they sold. They wouldn't have lied to Jacob years ago when they sold his most beloved son, Joseph, their brother, into slavery. So they weren't true men. They were liars. And up to this time, they still refuse to admit they deceived their father about the horrible thing they did to their own brother. So they fancy themselves as men of truth. It is thus when God begins his work with the sinner. He wounds before he heals. He wounds in order that he may heal. That is God to the sinner. His work with the sinner is in the same way Joseph treated his brothers here initially, and that is, by God's Spirit, he speaks roughly to the sinner. He sends forth the arrow of conviction, the conviction of sin. He speaks that which condemns the natural man. And what is the sinner's first response? He resents this rough speaking of God's Spirit to him. He repudiates the accusations brought against him. He denies that he is totally depraved and dead in trespasses and sins and cannot in any way earn God's favor and salvation. The convicted sinner attempts to vindicate himself. He is self-righteous. He boasts that he is a true man, that he is a good man, that he is a religious man, that he is nice to everyone. None of that gets you into heaven because we are imperfect. And God's requirement for heaven and salvation is perfection. That's why he had to send someone who was perfect, who could keep the law we could not keep. We've all broken the Ten Commandments, as well as the other moral precepts of God. We will never be perfect in this life because we are under the curse and fall of sin. So God, in his graciousness and by his unmerited grace, had to send a perfect man, his son Jesus Christ from heaven, who lived the perfect life we cannot live and gives his perfection as a free gift. Jesus Christ is the only one who perfectly kept the law for us and all its 613 commandments in the Torah of Moses, the first four books of the Bible, which lay out the moral law that man must obey if he wants to be rendered righteous in God's sight, if he wants to be accepted in God's sight, if he wants to be saved in God's sight by his own efforts, he must keep the law perfectly. Well, the problem is we can't, and to disobey God in one single point of that law means we are condemned and unsaved. And so that's why God sent Jesus Christ to do what we could not do, live a perfect life, and then give his perfection and his righteousness to us the moment we believe in Jesus for salvation. That's good news, folks. So getting back to Joseph and his brethren, what was Joseph's response to their empty boast of to Joseph? Hey, we're true men. He threw him into prison for 3 days. Joseph's brethren were cast into prison for 3 days. Genesis 42:17, and he put them all together into prison 3 days. This was not unjust what Joseph did, nor was it harsh treatment. It was exactly what these brethren deserved. Joseph was putting these men into their proper place, and that is the place of shame and condemnation. It is thus God deals with the lost sinner. The sinner must be made to realize what is his just due. He must be taught that he deserves nothing but God's punishment for breaking his law. The sinner must be shown that the place of condemnation and shame is where he naturally, by right, belongs. He must be abased before he can be exalted. And then while the brothers of Joseph were in prison for 3 days with apparently no end in sight that they would be released, they now became smitten in their conscience. Genesis 42:21. And they said one to another, "We are very guilty concerning our brother," wow, "in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he beseeched us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." Wow, isn't that interesting? Here they begin to be convicted of how they mistreated their Joseph, how they mistreated their brother Joseph years ago. And yet, on the surface, according to their ignorance, not knowing that it was Joseph doing this, they relate what they did to Joseph in the past with how they were being treated in the present by this vizier of Egypt. So this is the work of God now, convicting these brothers that, hey, you know, maybe how we treated our brother and wanted to murder him. Maybe here God is dealing with us and judging us for the evil we committed by doing that and then lying to our father about it. So They now reason that this imprisonment, the distress of this imprisonment they were facing, was because of how they unjustly treated their brother Joseph. Notice they said this to one another. Not yet were their consciences active in the presence of God. This analogy holds good in the experience of the unregenerate. As God's work goes forward in the soul, his convicting work goes forward in the soul, moral conscience becomes active. There is a deep distress of heart and mind, and there is an acknowledgement of sin. But at this stage, the awakened and troubled one has not yet come to the point where he will take the place of a lost, condemned sinner before God. And that is the big reason why most people will not get saved, folks. And I can prove this scripturally. They are unwilling to believe they are lost, hopeless, hell-bound sinners. They want to think they've got some type of merit they can put before God as a basis for their earning His acceptance. And again, the Bible completely teaches against that. All of us were born in Adam. Therefore, we were born under condemnation, lost, without any wherewithal to save ourselves before God. And that's why it took the sovereign Savior Jesus Christ to come and save us from a situation in which we were in that we could not save ourselves. And in order to first accept salvation, you have to come to that point. You have to admit that. Joseph then makes it known that his deliverance of his brothers who deserve nothing but his wrath was by grace. We see this in Genesis 42:25. We read there, "Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money into his sack and to give them provision for the way, and thus did he to them." What a lovely touch to the picture is this. The bread of life cannot be purchased. The bread of life, who is Jesus Christ, cannot be purchased. It must be accepted what? As a free gift. If it is to be received at all, it must be received as God's free gift to us undeserving sinners. Amen? So we see here that the brothers of Joseph are brought out of prison. The desired corn was obtained, and they were returning home back to the land of Canaan. Their minds were now at rest, and yet we may well conclude that their recently disturbed consciences were quiet once again. But not yet had they been brought into their true rest. Not yet had they been reconciled to Joseph on a right standing. Only temporary relief had been obtained after all. Deeper spiritual exercises lie before them. And how strikingly this prefigures the experience of the awakened sinner. After the first season of conviction of sin is over, after one has learned that salvation is by grace and not by works, as the Bible clearly teaches, there generally follows a season of relief. A temporary and false peace is enjoyed before the sinner is truly and savingly brought into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that superficial peace of Joseph's brothers was rudely disturbed, as we read in Genesis 42, 27 and 28. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey food in the end, he saw his money. For behold, it was in his sack's mouth, and he said to his brothers, "My money is restored, and see, it is even in my sack." And their heart faded them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, What is this that God has done to us? How true to life again. The type is easily interpreted. God will not allow the awakened soul to rest until its rest is placed in Jesus Christ alone. And so, He causes the experiences of the way to dispel the false peace. What do we read of next? Genesis 43, 1 and 2. "And the famine was sore in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go again and buy us a little food.'" So after they had eaten up the corn they brought from Egypt to stave off famine, Jacob, their father, tells Joseph's brothers,
go back to Egypt again and procure for us food. How like the soul that has begun to be exercised before God, uneasy and conscious and discerning more and more the vanity of the world, the sinner redoubles his efforts to please God. He turns over a new leaf and seeks harder than ever to win God's approval. He makes that New Year's resolution. I'm going to be more attentive in church. I'm going to pray every day. I'm going to read my Bible every day so that God will be pleased with me. All done from an unbiblical attitude of I can earn God's grace and salvation. How little these men knew Joseph. And what did he as governor of Egypt? What did he do? When they came back with the idea that they could flatter and benefit him by offering him presents. So does the natural man when he wrongly reasons that he can buy God's favor by following certain dietary rules, whether kosher or on Lent or during Lent, or thinking that if he goes to church Wednesday and Sunday nights, he's pleasing God. Or if he reads the Bible every day and prays every day, which is good after you're saved. But that doesn't per se get you saved. It's Jesus Christ that gets you saved, who's revealed in Scripture. And so these brothers thought they could ply Joseph with gifts. And in so doing, they manifest a legalistic spirit. Genesis 43:11 and 15 says, "And their father Israel said to them, if it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels and carry down the man a present, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds. And the men took that present and they took double money in their hand and Benjamin and rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph." So here their actions, again, typify what the natural man tries to do. He thinks he can barter for God's grace. He thinks he can earn God's favor by whatever act or religious ritual he thinks he must go through. And the Word of God strikes that down, and it does so here in the response of Joseph. And we must realize that, like these brothers, that we can never win or earn the approval of God that brings salvation. It is by His unmerited grace. It is a free gift offered to the sinner through and through. And what was Joseph's response? Well, he was not won over by their presence. He wasn't impressed by it. However, what did he do? Genesis 43:16, we read Joseph saying here, "These men shall dine with me at noon. So too, Jesus Christ is the one who has spread out the sumptuous banquet of the gospel." The word of the gospel Jesus gives us. "Come, for all things are now ready." Luke 14:17. Christ Jesus is the provider. The poor sinner is but the receiver. Christ Jesus is the great benefactor, and the sinner is nothing but an undeserving, humble recipient of those salvation benefits Jesus Christ gives solely by His grace, through grace which He gives the believing sinner so that he can believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Joseph's brethren are now made happy again by this feast laid out before them. We read in Genesis 43:33 and 34, "And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled one at another, and he took and sent food to them from before him. But Benjamin's food was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank, and they were merry with him." Ah, what is man? Not yet had sin been told out. Not yet had a right relationship been established. Nevertheless, the brothers of Joseph could be merry. A superficial observer would have concluded that all was right, all was well now. It reminds us, really, of the stony ground in the parable of the sower and the seed. Remember that? the stony ground here hears the word of God and immediately receives it with joy, and yet he did not have the root of endurance in himself. Matthew 13:20-21. It is greatly to be feared, folks, that there are many such today in the church. God's saving work goes much deeper than producing ephemeral emotions. Joseph yet is determined to bring his brethren out into the fight. Genesis 44:1-2. And he commanded the servant of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth. And put my cup in the sack's mouth of the youngest," which I believe was Benjamin. "So put in the sack's mouth of the youngest and his corn money." And the servant, of course, followed the instructions of Joseph. There could be no settled or real fellowship between Joseph and his alienated brethren until the wrong had been righted. And that, folks, is another truism of biblical salvation. The sinner cannot be saved until his sin problem is exposed, confessed, and brought out into the open before the presence of God. Amen? You cannot bring a solution to a problem until that problem is met, admitted, and seen. And so what we have here is Joseph forcing the brothers to admit their wrong so that right could be accomplished. There could be no communion of heart until full confession of guilt had been made. And this is the goal God has in view for the salvation of the sinner. The Lord desires to bring us into fellowship with Himself, but He is holy, and sin must be confessed and put away before we can be reconciled to Him. Now we see that Joseph's brethren at last take their true place before God. They had been in the presence of Joseph, though they knew him not. They had been merry before him, and they were now going on their way lightheartedly. Joseph then sent his chief servant or steward after them, saying, "Go, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you rewarded evil for good?'" Genesis 4:4. In like manner, the Lord, in His mercy, sends His Holy Spirit to follow up His work in the heart of the awakened and convicted soul of the sinner. The servant brought back the brothers into the presence of Joseph once more. Thus, too, does the Holy Spirit bring the convicted sinner back into the presence of God. And mark the sequel here. Genesis 44:16. "And Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants.'" How blessed is this? What a change from their earlier attitude before Joseph, when they affirmed they were true men. Now they give up all attempt to clear themselves and take the place of guilty ones before Joseph, acknowledging that God had found out their iniquity. Wow. And what iniquity are they referring to? Well, not to the fact that they, it appeared, had stolen Joseph's precious cup. They weren't, because they knew they weren't guilty of that. They were admitting their iniquity and guilt of what they did to Joseph some 20 to 25 years earlier. You know, it really, when you read this through the lens of evangelical salvation, it is God's mercy that He could, if He awarded us according to His strict justice, it is a marvelous thing to see how God mercifully deals with a hell-deserving sinner so that he won't end up there. He takes every avenue, legitimate avenue, to bring the sinner to a convicted conscience to admit, "Yes, God, I've broken your law, and the penalty for that broken law is condemnation. I deserve to be punished. Yet, I receive the hand of mercy through Jesus Christ that will forgive me, pardon me, and let me go free, because in your abounding and boundless love. You sent your Son to die in my place. Wow. And in a very minuscule and miniature way, we see this truth borne out with the historical example of Joseph and his brothers. Now we see here that the brothers give up. They abandon all attempt to clear themselves, and they take the place of the guilty, condemned sinner. And not, they acknowledge that God had found out their iniquity. This was the goal of Joseph all along. It was the goal of his all the way through. And this also is the self-same design of the Spirit's work in the sinner. The same exact pattern, if you will. Not until the sinner ceases to vindicate himself. Not until he comes out into the light. Not until he owns he is guilty and unable to clear himself, can he be blessed. Can he be saved? But once a sinner acknowledges before God that he is undone, hopelessly lost without Christ, of course, it will not be long until Christ Jesus is revealed to him as the one who can fully meet his deep, deep need. And so it is with Joseph and his brothers. And at this point now, we see that Joseph finally makes his true identity known to his brothers. Genesis 45:1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. How blessed to note here, folks, the opening word is then. Now that his brothers had acknowledged their guilt, there was no more delay. That which had hindered Joseph from revealing himself sooner was now gone. Notice particularly that as Joseph made himself known to his brothers, he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." This is quite significant, because it is when Christ reveals himself to the self-confessed and needy sinner, none must come between the needy soul and the Redeemer. And in that light, of which the Bible clearly teaches, away then with priests who pose as mediators. Away with ritualists and sacramentalists who would interpose their ordinances as conditions of salvation. Away with all human interferers who would get the poor sinner occupied with any but Christ Jesus alone. Let every man go out, so that it is the Savior and the sinner that remains alone. Amen. Then Joseph invites his brothers to come near to him after he disclosed his true identity. And we read in Genesis 45:4, "And Joseph said to his brethren, 'Come near to me, I pray you.' And they came near." Unspeakably blessed is this. There is no aloofness here. All distance is done away with. So too, in marvelous grace, the Savior bids the poor, trembling, convicted sinner, "Come near to me." Jesus extends that offer, the universal and great offer of salvation. He wants all sinners to come to Him so that they might be saved. Matthew 11:28. "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So too, Joseph, of which this signifies, bids his brothers to come to him once his identity was revealed, his true identity revealed to them. Joseph then, after he bids them to come near to him at the disclosure of his true identity, says to them in Genesis 45:7, "God has sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." It is a great salvation mark. It is not the limited man-centered salvation that some men would make it out to be, saving only those who help to save themselves, or saving them for a time and allowing them to lapse and be lost again. No, this is, as Charles Ryrie Dr. Charles Ryrie says, so great a salvation that the sinner who is undeserving and who cannot merit God's salvation, nevertheless God in His infinite and condescending grace chooses to save him by becoming a man in the person of Jesus Christ and paying the penalty of breaking God's law, sinning for the guilty sinner, so that the sinner can be saved, acquitted, and be given the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that he can stand in God's sight in a right relationship with Him forever. Amen? Thank God that the salvation in Christ is squarely based upon the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and that such a salvation as only could result from that finished, perfect, faultless work of Christ on the cross, nothing more, nothing less. And what but a great salvation could avail sinners such as we? We are all of us great sinners. Our guilt was great. Our need was great. And nothing but a great salvation could be given. And those of you who are watching, I hope that you, my friend, have received that great salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Don't neglect it, or the warning of Hebrews 2:3 will fall upon you, and that is, how shall we escape, the Spirit of God asks, if we neglect so great a salvation? Hebrews 2:3, a rhetorical question asked by the Holy Spirit through this verse in Scripture that anticipates a negative answer. In other words, you will not escape condemnation if you neglect the free, forever salvation that God offers through His Son, Jesus Christ. Joseph tells his brothers, of the full provision made for them. He said, and you shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, and your children's children, your flocks, your herds, and all that you have, and there I will nourish you, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest you and your household and all you have come to poverty. Genesis 45:10 and 11. How this tells out, folks, in type. What is in the heart of our blessed Savior? The same that Joseph expressed to his brothers at this point. He desires his redeemed to be near to himself. He is to be no stranger to them now. Moreover, he promises to sustain them. There I will nourish you, said Joseph. And the promise to all who believe is what is written in Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Joseph gives proof that he is fully reconciled to his brothers. Genesis 45:15. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them, and after his brothers talked with him. The kiss here betokens the fact they were forgiven. It speaks too of love. Thus was the prodigal greeted after he returned from the far country and owned himself as a sinner and squanderer. Notice here, it was Joseph who kissed them and not the brethren who kissed Joseph. Notice there with the prodigal son, it was the father who kissed the prodigal first. Which reminds us that God always takes the initiative at every point. How blessed too the words which follow. And after that, his brothers talked with him. So we see here, their fears were all gone, now reconciled to Joseph. They could now enjoy his fellowship and converse with him. So it is, folks, with the saved sinner and his Savior. Jesus bids you and I to come into His throne of grace 24/7 to find help in time of need. Then we see that Joseph's joy of being reconciled to his brothers was shared by others in Egypt. Genesis 45:16. And the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers are come, And it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. I like what a gentleman, a Bible commentator by the name of Knapp, K-N-A-P-P, says about this. He says that right here we have the Old Testament 15th chapter of Luke. Sinners are received and reconciled. The lost is found. It is, as it were, life from the dead with souls saved. And there is joy in the presence of God. God and the angels, like Pharaoh and his servants, rejoice when sinners are brought to repentance. There is joy all around. Joseph rejoices. His brothers rejoice. Pharaoh rejoices. Jacob rejoices. And even the servants of Pharaoh rejoice too. Once this happens, then Joseph gives a command to his brothers to go forth seeking others, telling them about his fame and glory in Egypt. And this also bears a great evangelical truth that points to the fact that when saved, Jesus calls us to carry out the Great Commission. Let me explain. Joseph's joy was shared by others. Joseph gave to his brothers an honorable commission. He said to them, "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, delay not, and you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring down my father.'" Genesis 45, 9 and 13. "So too in marvelous grace, the Lord commissions those whom He saves. He bids them go forth seeking others who know Him not. Joseph bade his brothers tell Jacob that he was alive." Good news indeed. He bid his brothers to tell his father, their father Jacob, that God had made Joseph Lord of all Egypt, and they were to tell of his glory. In like manner, beloved, believers under the new covenant are sent forth to tell of a Savior who has been crowned with glory and honor. Notice twice here, Joseph bid his brothers to hurry in their going forth. Verses 9 and 13 of Genesis 45. "So with us, there is to be no tardiness. The king's business requires haste. The time is short, and precious souls are perishing all around. We need to get to witnessing and sharing the gospel with the lost so that we may plunder hell to populate heaven this side of the rapture." Joseph gives his brothers then a word of admonition as they go forth. Genesis 45, 24, Joseph's tells his brothers, "So he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, 'See that you do not fall out of the way.'" And how much do Christ's evangelists and the church need this word of exhortation? The flesh is still in us. The devil seeks to stir up a spirit of diversion, rivalry, and jealousy. But, says the apostle in 2 Timothy 2:24, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all." If each of us were to heed this, there would be no falling out by the way. And what was the epilogue to Joseph's command for his brothers to go out and tell Jacob and the others in Canaan about his glory and fame? What was the epilogue, the sequel to that? Well, the brothers were faithful to the commission Joseph had given them and to the message they were to proclaim. They did not invent a message of their own as they approached Jacob, their father. They had no need to do so. Joseph had told them what to say. Their business was to repeat the words of Egypt's governor, the second in command of all Egypt, next to and under Pharaoh. And God owned their message. The end for which it was designed was achieved. Jacob and his household of 70 souls all went down to Egypt and were royally received by Joseph. So too, we do not have to invent our message. We are sent forth to what? Preach the word, Paul told Timothy. We are sent forth as saved believers to what? Preach the gospel to every creature. Jesus instructed us in Matthew chapter 16 when giving the church the Great Commission. As we preach the word and as we are faithful to our calling, God will surely reward us. For He has promised that His word shall not return void, but will accomplish what He has set it out to do. Let us be encouraged then by this example of the first Old Testament evangelists and go forth into a famine-stricken, sin-sick, lost world, telling of one who is mighty to save, leaving the measures of our success to the sovereign will of Him who alone gives the increase. Thus we shall have a share in discharging our honorable commission of giving the gospel to every creature. Thus shall we glorify God, and thus shall we be bringing nearer that glad day when the one whom Joseph powerfully and accurately foreshadowed shall return to this earth, and taking the government upon his shoulders shall reign in righteousness and peace. And folks, with that said, I would certainly be remiss, nor will I sin against you, by failing not to mention the gospel, of which this lesson now segues into. If you doubt for a second that when you die you do not know if you are certain you will go to heaven, your doubts should no longer remain. Why? Because Jesus Christ did everything He possibly could when He lived a perfect life, died on the cross to pay the penalty of your sins, and then was raised from the dead to assure you He will save you. He will bring you home to heaven the moment you die or when He comes back for the rapture of the church. Either way, don't delay. The Bible says in 1 John 5, 12, 11 through 13, that these things were written that you may know you have eternal life. For he who receives Jesus Christ and what He did to save sinners on the cross has eternal life. It's a simple matter. You don't need to go through a series of sacramental rituals to get saved. You don't need to try to be nice or good or moral to be saved. I'm not saying that those things are not important within their proper context. They are. But they don't produce salvation because you cannot earn, you and I cannot earn or work our way to heaven. The Bible tells us it is a free gift of unmerited grace offered through the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you would like to receive that free gift of salvation that Jesus offers you and I, poor, miserable, who are poor, miserable, and lost sinners, but we're saved now, He can do the same for you. You who are lost, you who are in bondage to sin, you who are unsure of what will happen after you die, those doubts that you are plagued with need not be anymore once you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, once you receive the gospel of salvation. Well, how do I do that? Well, Romans 10, 9 and 10 makes it clear that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that is God Almighty in the flesh, and believe that God raised Him physically from the dead, you will be saved. No ifs, ands, or buts. You will be saved. And you can express that faith to believe for that salvation in Jesus Christ right now. Bow your heads with me and express this desire to believe on Jesus through this prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank You that You died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. I do not deserve Your salvation because I have broken Your law and therefore have earned Your punishment. But thank You that You placed that punishment on Your innocent, sinless Son, who as my sacrifice for sin stood in my place, died for my sins on the cross. I believe that, Lord. I receive that. And I also accept and believe that this same Jesus conquered death, my greatest enemy, when He rose from the dead. I believe Him now. Save me, deliver me, fill me with Your Holy Spirit so that I can live and follow You, Lord Jesus. Amen. For those of you on the internet who did that, it doesn't start and end with getting saved. Now you must become discipled in the way. Now you must follow Jesus as His faithful follower obey His Word, go to a church where the Word of God is preached as the supreme authority for the believer, and be baptized now that you are saved, which is a confession to the world that you are now a born-again, Bible-believing follower, committed follower of Jesus Christ. If you want more help on this, now that you've become a Christian, please write us. Our address is P.O. Box 796127, Dallas, Texas, 75379. Better yet, you can email us at toddbuss@yahoo.com or go to our ministry website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org and let us know you prayed with us to receive Jesus Christ and be saved for all time and every time forever. Thank you.